Please turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 3. We'll read 27 to 35 this morning. As you turn there, just remind us about why we're doing this. Why are we going to read 9 verses of Hebrew poetry originally, written almost 3,000 years ago, and then talk about it for 43 minutes or so? Why not instead just listen to our own thoughts or come together with a plan to how we are going to live well in this world? The answer is not mainly because every word in this book is true, which it is. Every word in the book is true, but that's not the main reason. There's lots of true books. The main reason is because God achieves his purposes in Christ through the Word. He does stuff in the Word. Isaiah 55, 10 to 11. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven, do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God does everything he does by his word. By his word, everything in us. So we go to the word week by week because that's how God does things in our lives. It's how he achieves his purposes. God acts through speech, and he speaks through the preaching of the words. That's just introduction. That's nothing to do with the sermon. That's why we're having a sermon. So let's read. If you're able to stand, please do so as you read the Word of God. Proverbs 3, 27 to 35. This is what the Lord speaks to his people. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again, tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence. Do not choose any of his ways. For the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scornful, he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. Father, we ask that you would speak by your Spirit through your word so that your Son be formed in us. And like him, we are those who do not withhold good when we have opportunity to do good, as he does for us all the time. And so we pray even now that he would do good to us by shaping us and forming us into his image. Amen. You can see it. During Paul's second missionary journey, he stopped by and met with the elders of the church in Ephesus. And he spoke a few things to them, but at the end of the meeting, he calls them to do good by faith in the promises of God. This is what he said to them. This is in Acts chapter 20, verse 33 to 35. Paul says to them, he says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Didn't come for your stuff, right? You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessity and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." So what Paul said there is our passage this morning. It's the same. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. That's what Paul did in Ephesus. That's how he lived. He didn't covet their money. Instead, he ministered to their needs. He said, "I come to do good to you, not that I would get money." And he did this by faith in a promise, didn't he? What's the promise? It is more blessed. And 2 weeks ago, we learned what blessed means. Happy. It's happier to give than to receive. That's a promise that we have to receive by faith. It's contrary to our own wisdom. Because our own wisdom, it seems more blessed to receive. If Paul has $1,000 in his pocket, and Brother Jim in Ephesus needs $100 to feed his family for the week. If you know how to feed your family for a week for $100, let me know. He gives Jim $100. Paul only has $900 left. This is grade 3 math. That's $100 less blessing in his pocket. Right? But faith receives a promise that says, if I give 100, there's more blessing for me than the 100. It outweighs it. It's better to not have that than to have it. That's something you have to receive by faith because you don't have it right then, right? So by faith in that, he did good. As he had opportunity. He didn't covet their gold. So that's not where blessing comes from. It comes from doing good. That's what Proverbs 3:27-35 is about. And to just grab the context here, let's look back at Proverbs 3, verses 3 to 4. Because Proverbs 3 is one section. So here's what it says. "Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and men." So steadfast love and faithfulness, this is like covenant faithfulness. This is how God is with us, the abounding and steadfast love and faithfulness. This is how we are to be with him and with one another. What does it look like? It looks like not withholding good from the one to whom it is due when we're able to do it. That's the heart of covenant faithfulness. So simple, but difficult, right? Think back in your week, or maybe just the morning, if you don't remember the week. Did you do good to everyone that God put in your path as you were able to do so? So some of you will think, "Oh my goodness, I saw thousands of people this week and I didn't do good to all of them." That's not what we're talking about. That just consumes you with guilt. Talking about needs that were presented to you that were pretty clear. This is something that's your responsibility to take. You have an opportunity here. Did we take advantages of all of those? Did we devote full attention to what our spouse or child was saying to you? Did you stop and offer a smile and a word of encouragement to brother or sister who looked like they could have needed it this morning? Or did you pass by and say, "Well, maybe next time. I'm busy." Do we always do good when we're able? I find that standard to be very convicting. I pass by a lot of those things. So may the Lord accomplish this by his word in us. Now, why do we not always do that? Well, the disease of soul here is located and identified in verse 31. Here's why we don't always practice steadfast love and faithfulness as we ought. Verse 31. "Do not envy a man of violence, do not choose any of his ways. Envy is the heart of the problem. Specifically, envying a man of violence. What does that mean? Violence here is not limited to what we normally think of with violence, like, you know, clubbing someone's kneecaps or something. That's not what is meant by the word. It includes that, but it's much more general. It's any action that results in harm for another person. And in this passage, the way it's all connected, withholding good, when we're able to do it, is actually considered a form of violence. We'll see that a little bit more as we go, but why would we envy a man of violence, a man of wrongdoing? To envy a man of wrongdoing is simply to believe that there's greater blessing on the path of wrongdoing than there is on the path of righteousness, or to use the words of the text, it's to believe that there's greater blessing in withholding good than in giving it. Greater blessing in withholding good than in giving it. That's what it is to envy the man of wrongdoing. Say, it's a wrongdoing man. He's prospering in his wrongdoing. And I want that too. I want to prosper like him. I want to trade lives with him, because the wicked seem to prosper in this life. They pursue evil and get what seems to be a blessing as a reward. Happens all the time. So maybe your neighbor is a crooked businessman, right? Rips people off. And he uses his dishonest earnings to spend half the winter on the beach in Fiji. Which is not, it's not wrong to go to Fiji, okay? Wish I could go to Fiji. But you look at him and say, he must be more blessed than I am. He has more prosperity than I do. I'm in the white stuff, but it's just snow. It's not sand. I wish I could have what he has. I want my situation to be exchanged with his. I wish I had his life. That's the heart of envying the wicked. It's to believe that the wicked who have cash to do the things that we want to do, or have something else that is the thing that we want. Maybe it's not cash, maybe it's something else. To believe they have received greater blessing than the righteous who don't have that thing. That's what envying the wicked means. And it's the death sentence of steadfast love and faithfulness. And it's a envy of the wicked is an especially diabolical form of envy, because it so clearly reveals unbelief in the soul. You can envy the righteous, well, you can't, but that seems less wicked because, well, they have Christ and Fiji, and I have Christ without Fiji. But to envy the wicked is more heinous, because the one who envies the wicked has forgotten the gospel. They've forgotten the fear of the Lord. They have forgotten the hope to which we have been called. So verse 32 to 35 call us to remember those things. We have four sets of reasons why it is unimaginably insane for a believer to envy a wrongdoer. Why is this insane? We have four reasons. Verse 32. For the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. The devious person, the crooked person, an abomination to the Lord. We have a hard time even hearing that, right? God loves everyone the exact same way. No, he doesn't. Not the abomination. He loves them in some sense, but not in every sense. What does an abomination mean? Clearest, not most obvious illustration of an abomination is to take a perfectly good pizza and put pineapple on it. I've alienated like some of you. That's fine. It's an abomination. Detestable to those who don't like it. But the devious person is like that to the Lord. Detestable. And God doesn't come near to that which is detestable. But the upright, it says, are in his confidence. The NASB translation says he is intimate with the upright. That's the idea. In his inner circle, he draws near to them. He brings them in. The upright enjoy the presence of God. Would we envy those despised by God? In adult Sunday school, we saw that in Adam. Adam was thrown out of the garden of life in the presence of God into the realm of the dead outside the garden. God brings us in through Christ. Would we envy those on the outside, separated from God? When we can come into his presence, have fellowship with him, we have the better portion. Verse 33, the Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. So the one who's gotten rich through dishonest gain might be lying on the beach, but they're lying there under the curse of God. We need to remember that. The wrath of God remains on him. It's easy to envy them when we forget that they will give an account for their lives. Our response, instead of envy, ought to be to tremble and fear for their sake, not to envy them. I wish I was that. Never. Would we envy those who lie under the curse of God? Don't we who have the blessing of God have a better portion? Verse 34, toward the scorners he is scornful, but the humble, or to the humble he gives favor or grace. Do not envy those who mock God. Consider their end. When terror comes upon those who mock God, God laughs at them. He will mock them. That's Proverbs 1:26. Galatians 6, verse 7, Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. But to the humble, the Lord gives favor and mercy and grace. Commonly quoted verse, actually, in the New Testament. Some of the wording has changed a bit, but James 4, 6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God doesn't oppose anyone, does he? Yes, he does. He opposes the proud. He opposes them. He stands against them with resolute purpose. So would we envy those who live under the active opposition of the Almighty God? Don't we have the better portion if we have received grace and stand in his favor? Verse 35 ties it together. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. Inherit. Who inherits something? A son does. Sons of God inherit the honor of God. We will be raised to share in his glory, but dishonor and shame are stored up for fools. So what do we envy those who are destined for shame and dishonor? No, we have a better portion. We have the hope of glory. So we must remember what we have in Christ. We have fellowship with God. We have the blessing of God. We have the grace of God. We have the hope of the glory of God. And so we must know that. We must meditate on it. We must remember it, because it is unbelief of those truths by which we might envy the wicked. Oh, they have a better portion because they're rich, or they have the family I want, or they have the car I want, or they have nothing you want if you remember what you have in Christ. One day a rich young ruler comes to Jesus. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. He says, I've done these all from my youth. What do I lack? Jesus says, one thing you lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And come and follow me. When he heard these things, he became sad, it says. He became very sad and he left because he was rich. So he kept the letter of the law, in a sense. He didn't murder anybody. But his heart wasn't right. His heart was wrong. He considered his riches, on the one hand, the riches of this world. He was very rich. He had the Fiji thing, right? Every winter he was gone. Considered all those, and then he had considered, on the other hand here, you can have Christ and heavenly riches. And to the taste buds of his soul, this is far greater. And so he walked away, and he was sad when he did it. And far different than the kingdom of heaven, which is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, not sadness, he sold everything he had and he went and he bought that field. Matthew 13:44. He, in his joy, said, this, that, I don't need that. This is better. I'll take this. He's joyful about it. Nothing compared to Christ for him. In Christ, God the Son took on human flesh to redeem us from sin and to bring us abundant life, joy in eternity, and it echoes down into the present and overwhelms us even as we grieve. The riches of heaven are found in Christ, and we have him. We have it. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Our destiny is glory and fullness of joy forever. So how could we envy the wicked? It makes no sense. Only if we have eyes of unbelief, right? If we have eyes of faith, we remember the end of the wicked, and we could not possibly envy somebody like that. We understand that it is the path of wisdom and righteousness that leads to glory and blessing. The path of folly and wickedness leads to death. So we need to consider the end of things. What no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. That's what Pastor Ernie said in his prayer. We haven't seen any of it yet. We live that way, right? Hold that by faith. With the greater portion. What folly it is to have Christ and to envy the wicked in their prosperity when nothing but destruction awaits them. Do not envy the man of wrongdoing, and do not choose any of his ways. Notice that connection between envy in the heart and ways, life. If we envy the wicked, we will choose the way of the wicked. We're going to become what we behold. It's the dire desires of the heart that direct the course of our lives. So if I say, being like Bob, the crooked businessman, and having all that he has, if that's my aim of my heart, I'm going to just do what Bob does. Right? I'm going to walk in his ways. It's going to direct the streams of my life. But if Christ is our portion, we live for righteousness. The gain of the wicked is our portion, we will do wickedness. So what are the ways of the man of violence? Verse 27-30 gives us the answer to that. That's how the verse passage started. We're gonna actually work our way backwards, because it kind of goes from the worst up to what we say is maybe the top, or it'll make sense as we go through, Lord willing. But verse 30. What does a man of wrongdoing do? Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. So to contend here is to bring a charge against somebody. Don't bring a charge against someone for no reason when they've done no harm to you. James 2 speaks about the rich of that age, that they drag the poor to court to have gain from them, right? They took advantage of the poor. They charged them with frivolous things. That's what the fruit of envy is. So I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to drag someone to court wrongly just to get their money. Fine, let's go to verse 29. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. The basic function of a society that works is that people dwell with each other, live with each other, with some relative amount of trust, right? I mean, it's to lock your door, but We understand the human condition. We don't trust each other entirely in society, but there's a basic trust that we have to have that our neighbors aren't plotting evil against us. So I don't fear that our family or the family across the street is watching us this morning, waiting to see us leave, and now they're going to come and steal all our stuff. I don't even know what they want in our house, but I don't fear that. There's an element of trust. And the call here is, don't break that trust. Don't plan evil against your neighbor. They're not suspecting you to be plotting against them. Don't plot. Again, evil is what is contrary to blessing and flourishing. Don't seek harm against your neighbor. That includes things like don't tell the story the way that you come off the hero and the other guy comes out the zero. Right? That you think of the story in advance. How can I make myself sound good? And you tell the story. So what's going on here? Making your neighbor look bad. Now, these two commands are called sins of commission. Right? A sin of commission is doing something actively that you're prohibited to do. Right? So don't plan evil. Don't take your neighbor to court. But there's also sins of omission, which are things that we are commanded to do, and we don't do them. And these sometimes hit a bit closer to home, right? It's easier to say, oh, I've never killed anyone, than to say, oh, I've done good to all. So let's keep going. Verse 27 and 28, we'll kind of take together. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again. Tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. So we need to think about a few things here. When you withhold good, so you're able to do good, the opportunity is there, you don't do it. It's a sin of omission, right? You're called to do something and you withheld it. And there's three things I want us to think about that here. First is what is good? What does it mean to do good? To not withhold good. Good is that which brings prosperity and blessing. And the book of Proverbs is really a book about what is good. Because it's sometimes hard to know. Good is always defined by God. Always. If we define good in our own eyes, it's called evil, right? We're going to twist it. We're going to get it wrong. We're going to do evil things against our neighbor, thinking that they're good, maybe. So the spirit of this age, for example, says it's good for the government to take a portion of honest wages and give it to those who are not willing to work. We're not talking about those unable to work, right? Unwilling. That's called guaranteed basic income. Might have heard of that. So that's good. Everyone should have a guaranteed income, even if they don't feel like doing anything. That's the wisdom of the world. Listen to the wisdom of God. 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 to 13. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. It's a command of Christ through the apostles. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Whoa. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. But as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Interesting. Doing good is encouraging those who are able to work to do so. And not giving them free stuff to enable them to go on and not working if they're able to work. It's interesting, right? That's what God said is good. And so we could go on and on in the scriptures about things that are good and not good. And the book of Acts says that the church did good by selling their possessions and distributing to those who had need. So giving is good when that's the right thing to do. Give to those need. That's what Paul did. He provided for the weak. The whole book of Proverbs in the Bible to say, here's what doing good looks like. Here's the path of wisdom. So we need to always be informed by scriptures. Keeping the commands of God is always the thing that is good. Always. Always. Right? We sometimes get mixed up here, I think. Well, it doesn't seem good, so I won't do it. So rebuking a brother who's in sin is good, because God's word tells us that. Encouraging a weak brother is good, because God's word tells us that. Love fulfills the law. Second, so that's, we do what is good. To whom do we owe good? It says, do good to those to whom it is due. Who's it due? Who do we owe this to? Now Jesus answered that question, right? Who's my neighbor? Says the, who said, a Pharisee or scribe or somebody. Good question, says Jesus in Luke 10. A Jewish man was mugged and on the road and left for dead. A priest walks by. Doesn't help him. A Levite walks by. Doesn't help him. A Samaritan who has no dealings with Jews. That's the cultural norm. You don't have contact with each other. He stops, binds up his wounds, gets all unclean with his bodily fluids, takes him to the hospital, pays his medical bills. Who's the real neighbor? Well, the Samaritan is. And the point of the story is obvious. The neighbor that we are owed good to is the one that God puts there in front of us. That's how we know. The need presented itself to the Samaritan. He's dying on the road. Who's responsible for him? You are. I am. If we pass him on the road, that's our responsibility. We owe it to the neighbor. Not because the neighbor is necessarily righteous, right? Not because he's done something to us. This man dying beside the road, he'd never done anything good for the Samaritan. We owe it because they are our neighbor. That's the only reason. God put them in our lives. So if we withhold good from someone to whom it is due, we are stealing from them. We're harming them. The Levite and the priest harmed the man by ignoring him. They brought harm to him. They sinned against him. Third, the good we are called to do is according to our ability. It says, if it is in your power to do it. So Paul brags about the grace of God at work in the Macedonian Christians. He says, they gave according to their means, and actually even past their means a little bit. We're called to give according to our means, and that is can be convicting, because sometimes we have lots of means, and we're like, well, I could have helped someone in some way. I had time to give them and I didn't. But it can also free us from, you know, the Messiah complex. I need to be best friends with every single human being on the earth so that I can help them. No, you can't. You don't have that ability. You can be best friends with like two or three people, right? We can't do everything, but we can do something within our means. And only God can give us the wisdom. Luke 12:48, Jesus says, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. So the responsibility is based on what we have. Now, verse 28 shows us how we might try to get out of our responsibility. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again. Tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. So you have what they need with you, right? They need $20 so I can feed my family today, whatever. It's in your pocket, you have it, and you say, come again tomorrow, then I'll give it to you. Now, it sounds like a promise, right? I'll help. I'm a very helpful person. We'll help tomorrow. It's actually just a way to get out of it. Come tomorrow, I'll give it then. What does that really mean? I hope that between right now and tomorrow, somebody else helps you so that I don't have to tomorrow. That's what that means. We get it, right? The Bible knows our hearts, knows what this means. Someone else will do it. You know, I don't know if this is true here, but I've heard, I don't think it is, I've heard in the average church, 20% of the members do 80% of the work. Something like that. How does that happen? Well, if 80% of the people say, ask me tomorrow if you haven't found someone else to do it by then. If 80% of the people say that, then the 20% of the people say yes, and that's how it works. Hopefully someone else will do it. Jesus clarified the law of God in a few places, right? He said, law says don't murder someone, but if you hate someone in your heart, you violated the law here. It says, law says don't commit adultery. If you're burning with lust after somebody in your heart, you violated this law here. He didn't invent this way of reading law. He's just reading it rightly. This is in the book of Proverbs. Even if we don't plot evil against our neighbor, we don't drag them to court, we're not kneecapping them in a back alley, we do violence against even people in our household by withholding good when it is in our power to do it. This is the way of the man of violence, the way of the man driven by envy of the wicked. So I have 20 bucks in my pocket. I won't give it to the one who needs it. Ask me next week. I hope someone else takes care of it. And then the $20 can go toward my new iPhone. Not very far toward a new iPhone, but I could talk to this person after church, but I'll take the long way around, avoid the conversation, maybe next week. I could sit down and play a game with my child, but maybe later, because it's better for me to receive than to give right now. Like it's close to home. So I'm thankful for the mercies of Christ. We sang this, His mercy is more, our sins they are many. How many times do we withhold good from those whom God puts in our life? We're very able to do it, right? It's often small things. Sit and pay attention to your child while they're telling you something. Instead of just rushing off when you have time to do this. Small things. But our own goals, our own envy wins the moment. And thankful for the blood of Christ. Forgives our sin and He corrects us. Brings us in a new direction. So if we state this command positively here, I think we have the most fundamental meaning of steadfast love and faithfulness. It says, when you have opportunity, do good to those who God puts in front of you. When you have opportunity, do good to the one whom God puts in front of you. The Bible calls that something. It's called love, right? Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law, Romans 13:10. So the one whom God puts in front of you will often be the one in your house, or the ones in your house, maybe, your husband, your wife, your children, your parents. This is for kids too, right? Do good to your parents and to one another. Do good as you have opportunity. You know, Dad, can you come do this with me right now? You could say, not now, I'm sitting on the couch. Or you could say, yeah, I'll come do that. You could do good to them. There's blessing there. The one whom God puts in front of you might be your co-workers. Spend maybe more time with them than the people who live with you. How can you do good to them this week? Maybe the one God puts in front of you is a complete stranger at a store. On Wednesday, I was in the line, co-op, 10 items or less, which is the only way I go shopping. And I had one thing, and the guy in front of me noticed that. He had a bunch of stuff, and he said, oh, you go in front of me. You have just one thing. He took this opportunity to do good. And I remember it. And it's a small thing. But he believed, I don't know if he's a believer in Christ, but he believed that it was more blessed to give than to receive. He probably found that to be true in his life. Maybe the one God puts in front of you are the members of the church. Galatians 6:10. And then, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are the household of faith. So everyone, especially the household of faith. As we do good to those of the household of faith, we imitate Christ in a very particular way. Because he especially did good to those of the household of faith. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the best thing he could have done. And I see people taking opportunities to do this all the time, to do good to those in the household of faith. And I'm sure I don't see very much of it, of what happens. It happens all the time. May we abound more and more. This is the mind of Christ. God in Christ withholds nothing good from us. He withholds nothing good. There's no opportunity for Christ to do good to you where he said, come back tomorrow when I have it with me. Every time he does good to you. Our Father in heaven gives good things to those who ask him. That's what Jesus told us. Good things. Not scorpions. Snakes. Bread. He fills the hungry with good things. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. God works all things for our good. Everything. He has the power to do everything, and he withholds nothing. And even though we receive this goodness, we can't even comprehend it fully. Because when we do good out of our ability, it's very limited. Our ability is so limited compared to God. But when he does good, he does it out of his ability, which is infinite and beyond comprehension. We can't even imagine the good that God does to us. And Christ says, come and follow me. Be like that. Don't envy the wicked. Consider their end. Separated from God. Cursed by God. Scorned by God. Disgraced. That's the end of the wicked. Don't wish to exchange what you have in Christ for that. Don't want that. Don't envy the wicked. Their hope is in this life only, and they are above all most to be pitied, not envied. Rather, set your hope on the treasures of heaven where Christ is. Be free from that snare of envy. Do good as you have opportunity. Don't withhold good. Follow me, says Christ. He calls us to faith, right? To believe his words. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Why is it more blessed? Because with Christ, as we follow him, we enjoy his nearness. We enjoy the blessing of hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. We enjoy his favor, his grace, and we live in hope of the inheritance of eternal glory. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not withhold good when it's in your power to do it. Let's pray.